Word etymologies. Interesting to me, and some of us, I know we talk about that often in classes. I think a relatively new word is snark and snarky. Give it at most 20 years of age. I have no idea its origin, although because snark is a very British sense of humor, it's like, gotta be British. Snark, as best exemplified in the programming and stand-up comedy of Ricky Gervais, is a humor that prevails in irony and sardonic observations and distance from the subject. You might call it caustic sarcasm or too cool, too smart by half. It's a dangerous kind of humor. It can be very funny. It's becoming pervasive, and it has a sense, an ability to disassemble relationships. It's certainly not something you want to find in a healthy marriage, and to be fair, it's part of my sense of humor that I struggle with, and I know not to be the best part of myself. And it even exists in our tradition. I mean, I think one can read parts of the Haftarah in Hosea as a kind of snark, as a kind of calling of Israel as the unfaithful wife, a mocking. Certainly Jeremiah often reads as a kind of acidity or acerbic criticism, if not snark, then at least caustic in its own way. And in this week's parasha, we're told some of the actions we need to do, the camping arrangements, which is a big tract of the parasha, the way we arrange ourselves in physical living spaces, such that lo yeh ketzef, there should not be ketzef, which is often understood as anger amid the camp, God's and our own. Ketzef exists in the semantic field and certainly the emotional field of anger, snark, and resentment. I'm coming up with a personal theory. I don't think I've seen this in a book, that among the three most counterproductive human traits are resentment, entitlement, and shame. That they rarely motivate us to be our best selves. So what do we do to move ourselves out of snark? What do we do to move ourselves through and past and over and beyond resentments? They cling to us. And let's not be so naive as to think we don't hold resentments far longer than we ought. Some of us even from childhood, some of us about something a parent did when we were six and now we're 66. I still remember being passed over for a promotion in my youth group. I don't thank God I don't think about it as often as I used to, which is now I'm down to once an hour. But that struggle to release ourselves from our past and from resentments and from the prison of self and snark, you know, there was this beautiful moment in The Simpsons. I try not to quote The Simpsons, even though it's really got a lot of wonderful humor and even theology, where there were two concert goers at something like a Bonnaroo or a Lollapalooza, and one says something to the other, and he says, "Were you being sarcastic?" And the other one says, "I don't even remember anymore." You know, we have the potential as a society to lose our capacity for irony because we use sarcasm so frequently. So to remove ourselves, to get ourselves past these negative spaces of entitlement, shame, snark, and resentment, especially today I want to talk about resentment, our Torah has a symbol. It has a symbol. There is no coincidence that most of the Torah occurs in wilderness. There are parts in the journeys between Israel and the Fertile Crescent, across the Fertile Crescent, as in Genesis. There are moments and chapters in Egypt, but most of it occurs beyond Egypt, between Egypt, in the wilderness, between Egypt and the Promised Land. I mean, what a strange emblem for our Torah. That in an era, as I've pointed out before, where most people were sedentary, in fact, to this day, most people never leave the radius of about 100 kilometers from where they were born, all the more so 3,000 years ago. Wilderness, desert. So one of the earliest collections of Midrash, the Pesikta de Rav Kahana, asks this question. Why was the Torah given in the desert? To teach us that if a person does not surrender himself to it, to the Torah, to God, to the wisdom beyond the self, like the desert, being as open and as ownerless as the desert, you don't merit the words of wisdom, the Torah, its instruction. And to teach us, just as the desert is endless, so is the Torah without end. Becoming like the desert, becoming like the wilderness, is from a very early era, and certainly highlighted in the mystical and Hasidic movements, the idea of opening one's spirit and opening oneself as the desert, as a wilderness that is ownerless and vast, changing and somehow similar, fearful and compelling. That's the work. That's the work of life. It's almost, in some ways, a Buddhist principle of leaving attachments. So when we talk about resentments, and again, like being a shul talker, I'm not speaking from experience. I'm speaking from something that I would strive to, that we all strive to. I mean, no one is perfect in these 120 years of life or fewer. We never reach the promised land. So I just want to offer you a couple of milestones, maybe? Milestones, guideposts, cairns, little piles of rock on the journey. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe, Menachem Mendel Schneerson, the last of the Rebbes, thinks about Pirkei Avot. So we have this comment in the parasha. This parasha is one of the many censuses, in which we account for the people of Israel and see their growth. But this is clearly a census for military and martial service, because they count especially from the ages of 20 and upward, which were the recruitment ages for the armies. So to circle back, the Lubavitcher Rebbe looks at this statistic, this chronology, and then at Pirkei Avot, and its cycle of life in chapter 5, which is not dissimilar to, or in structure, I should say, to Shakespeare's writing in As You Like It, the idea that we have stages of life and one can render them poetically. So I'll start this long passage from Pirkei Avot, from the Mishnah of the Wisdom of Our Sages. At 5 years of age, one may begin study of scripture. At 10, the study of Mishnah. At 13, the obligation to observe the mitzvot, bar mitzvah. At 15, the study of Talmud. Parenthetically, these are not the Mishnah and the Talmud as we understand them, because Pirkei Avot is of the strand of Mishnah. What they're probably referring to is oral teachings, and Talmud is the deduction and inference and disputation of the oral teachings. They don't have a codified Mishnah or Talmud at the time of this writing. At 18, marriage. At 20, the pursuit of livelihood. At 30, a strength. At 40, understanding. 50, you are wise enough to give counsel. So the Lubavitcher Rebbe notices that transition from 20. He looks at the bracket of things that happen up until you are 20 and things that happen beyond 20. And we recognize this. I mean, 18 years old, what a horrible time to make a $250,000 life-changing decision of where to go to college. I can't believe we allow 18-year-olds to make that decision and then pay for it. So 20, I mean, it's... Aside from the times I've been standing on the Bima with a 13-year-old and seeing them at the cusp of a major transition, certainly adolescence and puberty, but also the ability to make and form their own intellectual arguments and decisions, 20 is another milestone, or the milestone of when we leave the home. It's a significant milestone. So Menachem Mendel Schneerson notices that the first 20 years of a person's life represent periods and areas in life where you invest in yourself. It's about individual growth, acquisition of knowledge, wisdom, moral, and spiritual development. And 20 is the inflection point when we turn outside of ourselves. We've ingested knowledge and wisdom, and we, if not divest ourselves of it, then share it. And there are other metaphors in tradition for that sharing of wisdom. That's a piece of divesting ourselves of resentments and snark and shame, is the turning outward. Turning to face our brethren, turning to face our families and communities and work co-workers, and sharing of ourselves, rather than feeling that childlike narcissism of holding tight to what we know, to what we need, to the resentments we nurse, but to opening, to giving, to being, as I talked about last week, I think it was, of service, to serving others and realizing that we have what to give, to use a Yiddish idiom. 20's not always when it happens. I mean, I've seen children of 12 be successful at that, and I've seen people of 50 struggle with that outward facing. And truthfully, we all do some of it, and some of it we turn into our self. But we all know people who are stuck in the prison of self, the prison of rumination on one's own crises and issues and neuroses and resentments and snark, and we wrapped in their own defenses and their own prickliness. And we all have moments of that, whether we are trapped in the prison of self or just wake up grumpy in the prison of self. We all have those moments. So ideally, in reference to this parasha, we will escape such prisons. We will escape such entrapments by the time of our death. The Imre Noam, one of the, I think, scholars and commentators from the past two centuries, talks about a tzaddik, a righteous person, and says that a tzaddik must and ought, at the moment of one's death, teach the ways of repentance, service, and faith. The idea is, as we all know, we're growing towards wisdom. We're growing towards openness. We are growing towards self-awareness, service of others, fulfillment of the mitzvot, both ethical and interpersonal and ritual. We're growing towards being of value. It's always a struggle. But I think the most beautiful moment in this parasha, and we get it here and there. So another parenthetical, there are external books to the Torah. Rafe and I have discussed this, and some of them he shared with you. There was a book called the Book of Jubilees that was never codified, that was never canonized, and it's a very quirky book. It contains many of our stories as we know them, but insists on telling you the date of everything and in what period in a Shemitah cycle and in a Jubilee cycle it occurred. I can't even imagine the mindset that went into writing and collecting that literature. But what's interesting is that there are aspects of it that still obtain in the scripture we have, and one of them is the opening of Bamidbar, when we're given place, time, and location. Time and location. It was redundant. And we get that occasionally. Enough that our sages have adjudicated when each individual event might have happened, what day of the month. But the Birkat David, another later commentator, says, what we learn from this, if not the whole book of Jubilees, sort of those remnants of the sacredness of time and moment, is that time has a special significance. Any day, hour, or moment, it's possible to do greatness. Another chapter of Torah, another mitzvah, another good midah, another good attribute, another good deed. And I find that to be one of the most inspiring commentaries of the year. That it's not only is it never too late, but every moment is new. And all the things behind us that drag us along, all the things that we carry can be surrendered, and we can move past them, and we can be free of our past. Not that we don't learn from it, but at every moment we have the chance to do new, to be better, to be healed and whole, and to give and serve.